Some of you know already much of my story. I came to the Lord when I was 15. I grew up in the church, and I came to the Lord. I was really kind of disgusted with Christians. Not nearly as disgusted as I sometimes am these days with all the things revelations we keep hearing, but I was pretty angry as a young child, young teenager. But I started reading through the Word of God, and it was interesting because I had never heard of Moody Church, but it was a little through the Bible program by a guy who then worked for Back to the Bible Ministry called Warren Wiersbe. And I started reading through the scripture, and I was wanting to see whether I really wanted to go for this. And as I started reading through the Word of God over the year, I came to the Lord. The Lord saved me because it certainly wasn't me. I was kind of determined to walk away. And yet the Lord got a hold of me. And then as I kept reading, I started, because I tried to be an intellectually honest person, you know, I came to the book of Hebrews. And I came to this passage. And this was obviously an astonishing passage. I had not ever heard this passage preached from. We didn't talk about Hebrews in Baptist churches. And I asked my Sunday school teacher about this passage, and he told me not to read Hebrews, which was, for most people, that's the wrong answer. But for me, God used that to lay down a gauntlet and said, I'm going to read Hebrews. And and at that moment, I realized I was going to be determined to read all of God's Word and to try to understand it. And obviously, the Lord kept pushing me and pushing me and pushing me, and I wound up obviously in ministry because of that. But and you've seen as we go through these books, and I've been teaching 12 and a half years, I think now, for Infusion, and you know, over 30 years as a teacher of the Word of God, I try to go thoroughly through the Bible, and I don't try to hide from the hard places. And we're not going to hide from this, but we're going to try to understand it in context. I'm not here to explain it away or to put a magic wand and make it disappear. That's not my job. My job is to declare the whole Word of God. I'm not convinced that this says you will forfeit your salvation, and you all probably know that. I'm a little bit of a Calvinist. But we're going to go through this. We're going to come to this, and this passage is very important. It's taken in a context of the book, and it's so crucial, and it is kind of scary when you read it at first. It's kind of scary when you read it the 10th time or the 100th time. And there is a warning here, but at the same time, remember at the end of this passage, the author says he has confidence of better things. He's persuaded, actually literally, he's persuaded of better things. And I think we can, as we come to this, we can see there's something good here for us. F.F. Bruce, you know, he's somebody I look up to. He's with the Lord. Once more, our author emphasizes that continuance is the test of reality. And that's a really big theme in Scripture that we tend to ignore. One of the tests of the reality of our salvation is, do we continue in the faith? One of the tests of the reality is God producing fruit. Is he little by little making us more like him? That doesn't mean we are sinless. It doesn't mean we don't even backslide or struggle, because we do. I mean, that's us. John in 1 John makes it very clear, if you think you haven't sinned or you think you haven't sinned recently, I'll add that because that's kind of implied in the text, he's got news for you. We struggle with sin, and one of our jobs as believers is to walk in the light. And as we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But at the same time, as James reminds us, faith without works is dead. God, and perseverance is one of those tests. In these verses, the author is not questioning the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints, the fact that God causes us to persevere, but we might say that he's rather insisting that those who persevere are the true saints. At the heart of this warning, there is a concern throughout the book of Hebrews and throughout this letter that there are people who are just going to abandon everything, and that brings into question, were they really believers in the first place? Are there people floating around the congregation and the multiple congregations who will later read this letter? Are there people floating around who don't know the Lord? And as pressure comes in from the outside that says, you know, it's not going to be good for you publicly to be a Christian. Maybe you should walk away. And the author of Hebrews keeps pushing them towards you need to enter into that rest. And one of the things that shows you to be a believer is that you will hold fast the confession of faith. You will remain. And so that's at the heart of some of these warning passages. Remember, there are five. There are five, and this is the third of them. This is the most strongly worded, although one in chapter 10 is strongly worded as well. This strongly worded warning is reminding us the fact that there are people floating around the congregation who might not know the Lord, and we need to be aware of that, and they need to be challenged to enter into that rest. I don't claim to have all the answers on this. This one gets debated more than any passage, I think, in all the Word of God. And there are a lot of different positions. I kind of cut it down to the five major ones, but people tend to get a little hot-headed. Don't get hot-headed today. Just let's try to work through this. Let's try to understand. Last week, we looked at there's a call for believers, and the section, the beginning of this section and at the end of this section are aimed at believers. The middle, I believe, speaks of those who don't know the Lord. It's a call for believers to move on to maturity. The author challenged the people to be nourished by solid food from the word of righteousness, and I translate the word that produces righteousness. This solid food is for those who have discernment, and they are able to distinguish good and evil, and that's something that the word produces in us. And those are things that are on the route to maturity. As you invest yourself in the word of God, and you go through all the word of God, the Lord tends to produce in you, especially when you're obeying and you're praying and you're accountable. The Lord produces an increasing ability to discern and distinguish good from evil, and you move on to maturity. Now the preacher, and I use the term author and preacher interchangeably, he moves to a warning. And this warning seems to be aimed, from my perspective, at those who have the appearance of belief, but in reality, they're bearing thorns and thistles. At the end of the passage we look at today, Lord willing, we get there, he's convinced of better things. He's going to return to them, and he's convinced of better things in their situation. He's going to continue to exhort them and challenge them to persevere to the end. Okay, a lot of preamble in this passage. Several things need to be noted as we come to this. First, in both the third and the fourth warning sections, so here in chapter 6 and in the fourth in chapter 10, there's a pattern. This was pointed out by George Guthrie, who's really sharp on Hebrews. There's a pattern where first there's a challenge to believers to mature and persevere. And remember, the challenge to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together is in the section in chapter 10. Then there's a warning to those who appear to be believers but are not. We call them phenomenological unbelievers. And then they're expressing confidence at the end in the third section to those who display things which belong to salvation. This is complex, but it's important. This pattern, and again, I borrow this is from Guthrie, and I really appreciate his thinking here. That pattern is indicated by the first section, and you look in our passage, you're looking 5:11 through 6:3. You have we and you have y'all. You see that over and over again? We have much to say to you, and it's hard to explain because you have become, you's guys, that's the Chicago translation, have become dull of hearing. It's we, it's you, and there's a very direct address. And then it's interesting, in the second section, everything becomes very impersonal. It seems like it's talking about it's impossible for those, and they have done this. And everything seems to have moved in kind of an impersonal third-person discussion. Much of that is driven by participles. And then there's a return in the third section to we and they. And so there seems to be a bouncing back and forth between this is what we need to do, and there are those, and there's a hint that maybe some of those people are right here in the congregation. So it's a very present warning. and then again the move back to the we and the they. So that's the second key thing we need to understand. There does seem to be this pivot from us, we and they, to there are people where there's a real deep concern, more than a concern to move on maturity, but a concern as to whether they are really there, and then a return to the, I have better thoughts of you. There's great concern in this letter for those who seem to believe but lack faith and have hardened hearts. And we remember that in the second warning. You know, there's the warning in 3, 7, and 8, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And those who are walking in that place where they have not entered into his rest. And I do think entering into his rest is salvation. There's this concern that don't harden your hearts because, you know, you're around the people of God. You hear the word of God every week. You're hearing the word of God during the week from believers who are around you. You're surrounding yourself with the Christian community, but you're not responding to the word of God. You're convincing yourself. You are convincing yourself that kind of by osmosis you've become a believer. And of course, in that world, you know, they're second generation Christians. There are some children now being raised in the church, but the majority of the people had kind of gravitated into this messianic movement from outside. Today, what do we struggle with? We talk about cultural Christians all the time. We struggle with the fact that so many people have been raised in the church and they just kind of adopt this idea that because I grew up in the church, I'm a believer. Sometimes we even go through a form of profession. And I've told you my testimony. When I was 5, I didn't want to make my Sunday school teacher and my mother cry anymore. So I said a prayer to make them all happy. And thank God he took advantage of that cynicism in me to get me into the Word of God, to read the Word of God, and to challenge myself and to challenge them. And he wound up saving me. And so we deal with different forms of this, but we still have this kind of idea. We have people floating around. I think it's one of the reasons why we have so much wickedness that goes on in the name of cultural Christianity is because so many of these people are cultural Christians. Now, real believers can be guilty of sin too, and we have to press ourselves, but that's another subject for another time. So there's this concern about them having hardened hearts. You look at the beginning of chapter 4, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. You notice the author of Hebrews, I'll mention that in a moment, he seems to sometimes say, I don't know where everybody is. For the good news came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They lacked faith. And so even though they were amongst the people of God going through the wilderness, there were many, many who lacked faith, and God said, they will not enter into my rest. So there's this great danger for those who go through the motions in church life without actually ever entering into his rest. This is what I just alluded to. The divine author, the Holy Spirit, and obviously the Holy Spirit, God knows who his people are. And the Holy Spirit knows everyone in that congregation. He knows everyone in this room, in our congregation at Moody Church. He knows who the believers are. But the human author, whoever that is, speaks more tentatively in terms of that confidence. He says, I am persuaded of better things of you, but the preacher doesn't know who's saved and who isn't. Just as, you know, preachers today, none of us know precisely who believers are. We have confidence when we see people's lives. We have confidence when we see their profession and their sound doctrine. But we don't know everything, and it's very clear that the author is not omniscient. Whoops. Let's remind us again of some of the ways in which people interpret these passages, and these are hard. The hypothetical view, many hold to this, argue the idea that the author is bringing this warning, and it's this warning that, and he's actually talking about Christians, but then he pulls the rug out from under them and says, oh, this actually can't happen to you. Now, for some, that's a satisfying interpretation. For me, as I work through this passage, it comes across to me as saying, well, God kind of puts this warning out at you, and then he says, ha, It doesn't really happen, but I just wanted to scare you into persevering. It doesn't feel like it doesn't feel like what I see elsewhere in Scripture. It just doesn't. I respect a lot of people who hold that view, but I just don't agree with them in that way that's presented. The covenant community view is that this is God bringing judgment on a particular community. Those who hold that view are right to note that it's connected with Isaiah chapter 5, but this seems to be aiming at individuals. This seems to be about individual salvation, and so I don't take to that view. And we've reviewed this, but I want to. True believers under temporary judgment argue that what we're talking about in this passage, they are real believers, and they're not going to, quote-unquote, forfeit their salvation. But what's going to happen is they will not be able to repent again in this life. That seems to be so inconsistent with what I see elsewhere in Scripture that I really, really struggle with that point of view. Again, some intelligent people hold it. The Arminian Wesleyan view, true believers can forfeit their salvation view. And it's better to say forfeit than lose, because they're not talking about salvation falling out of their pockets. They're talking about a person walking away and apostatizing. And again, I disagree with the point of view, but I understand why they come to that conclusion. I understand I struggled with that conclusion when I first read this passage. I don't know how much of it was just wanting to shake my fist at all the Baptists I grew up with and how much of it was wrestling with these points of view, because cynics are often rebels. But I wrestled with this one, and I wrestled with some of these others. I thought through them all. And then the one that I hold to, and I think it's right, Calvin agreed with me, so this, it must be right. Real unbelievers amongst the congregation. And that's that point of view. And again, godly people on all sides. I am not being cocky and thinking I've got it all down, but I'm going to argue it, obviously, from my point of view and trying to give you enough to be able to work through this. Mine is the last one. The real unbelievers amongst the congregation. So that these warnings are aimed at people within the congregation who don't know. So let's try to work through this. And this is a hard passage. Again, this is not, Scott's always right. This is just, I want to work it through this from my angle, and hopefully we're edified through this. It is impossible. And the two words at the beginning, it's impossible, and then the word for, which connects us with the previous passage. And I think the contrast is we should continue to grow up. We should move on to maturity for, and then there's a contrast with those who are being described in this passage. And it starts with just the word impossible or incapable. And then there's obviously, you can see there's a lengthy list of those who are included in this warning. I shrunk that just a little bit because I wanted you to see the whole list. They've been enlightened, they've tasted of the heavenly gift and become sharers of the Holy Spirit. And I'll kind of try to come back and define that, but I really think this is two ways of saying the same thing. I think this is talking about the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away. So you have the five, and then that's the thud at the end. There's this falling away, and sometimes it's defined as apostatizing. Those who argue that these are not believers point out that many primary descriptions of believers that we would expect are not here. And there's a legitimate argument there. It has a hole in it, but there's a legitimate point of view here. A lot of the salvation-oriented or soteriological terms that are shown up, it doesn't say they've been justified, it doesn't say they've been born again, it doesn't say they've been forgiven, that their sins have been paid for. It doesn't get into those type of terms. And that's very true. That's what we're wrestling with, is do these five terms refer to a believer or someone who just looks to be a believer? This is especially true in the terms that the author of Hebrews uses, and there's a list I borrowed from Samuel Storms. I disagree with Storms on many things, but we agree on many other things. It doesn't say that they entered into his rest, and that's an important term in Hebrews for believers. And if you want this list, I'm not going to go through every single thing, so if you want it, take the picture. If not, look up Samuel Storms, Hebrews 6, online. But you notice these are all terms that are used in Hebrews of believers, and none of these terms appear in this passage. And that is probably a very important thing to note, that a lot of the things we would expect here in this list don't show up. And so there the argument goes. Now, I'm going to give the other side to this discussion in a moment, but that's the idea. Again, these are not described in the passage. Now, to give the other point of view, when you analyze the five descriptions here, not including the term fallen away, because that's what happens afterward, there's some difficulty, because the term enlightened is only used two other times. Once it's used of salvation, when they came to the Lord in Hebrews chapter 10. So that's significant. The other time it's used of something Paul desires for unbelievers, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened and you will understand these things. So that term enlightened, now it's only used twice, and so that's not a big sample. But the idea is it's possible that that can refer to believers. That certainly is possible. When you talk about those two references to the Holy Spirit that you see, those who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of debate there. Some will say, well, tasting is not having consumed. And yet, at the same time, usually when you see the word taste using symbolically, it does mean that you've actually experienced something. So there's a counter argument there, that it's not sampling from afar. Some will argue that in terms of that word. In other words, sharers can be a lot of different things. So you notice they can argue, and especially with the first three terms, it's possible to argue that that's looking at believers. So I readily want to give you both sides. And of course, this is probably the strongest argument on the other side. And that's sometimes when you interpret hard passages, it's like which way is the scales the heaviest? It's often as my mentor in teaching hermeneutics, Grant Osborne, told me, and he's completely wrong in this passage, but he's with the Lord now, so he's changed his mind. Sorry, bad joke, morbid seminarian joke. But as Dr. Osborne said, when we would talk about Bible interpretation, some passages it's like 100%. Some passages it feels like it's the data is about 90% here and 10% here. Sometimes the data is like this. You know, and it's you are really weighing evidence and trying to say which goes here and which goes there. That's a hard thing. So, and that's probably the strongest thing in terms of saying this is a believer, is the fact that one of the primary descriptions in the New Testament of a believer is one who has the Holy Spirit. So if you can argue that means the Holy Spirit is indwelling that person, then I've lost my argument. So that's a very important point. The last two descriptions are not as strong in their side. That could easily describe a believer, or it could describe someone who has just read the Word of God and think, boy, this is cool. I mean, I've taught the Word of God, I've taught Proverbs especially to young people where there was both believers and unbelievers in the room, and Amy's been there, and unbelievers have profited from some of the wisdom that's there. And so they've heard the Word of God, they've tasted that the Word of God is good, and they've experienced things about the Christian community that seem really cool, but clearly did not believe. So that one you can argue either way. So there are people like that. Now, having said that, remember, as we noticed, there's not a lot of, you know, there's not a lot of heavy. It's not like 50 times in the Word of God this word means this. So you want to be very, very careful. And the term enlightened could mean, you know, and the author of Hebrews uses it once to reference salvation, but it could also mean someone whose eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit to the gospel, but have not been born again. Someone where the Holy Spirit made it clear this is true. And that there's an ambiguity there. There's also an ambiguity in terms of tasting also could mean having partaken in some things that happen in the Christian community but actually are not indwelt. So it's possible to go either way. Now, what I would argue, and Guthrie argues this as well, these descriptions are more about appearance than reality. And that is my primary argument with this passage, that these are describing the appearance of what you're seeing. You notice how he speaks so generally of the people. Though a lot of these people, they give off that appearance. That's where I'm standing, is there's enough ambiguity there that these people have the appearance of believers without actually having been justified and made right with God. F.F. Bruce reminds us of Acts chapter 8. Remember Simon Magus, the guy who, there's the Samaritan Pentecost, and he says, boy, I'd like to be able to help people get the Holy Spirit. Can I buy that? And Peter doesn't just say, Peter really doesn't, you know, Peter maintained a lot of that bluntness even after Jesus ascended to the Father, because Peter does not say, you know, your theology is a little off here. Let's talk this through. He's like, you remember what Peter says? Acts chapter 8. Let's go there. I'll start with verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them to Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had not yet fallen on them, but only they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember, Peter has to be present at all when the gospel, when the Holy Spirit comes to Jews in Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria and then at the ends of the earth. So this is a unique point in the history of the early church. Simon, verse 8, saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on in the apostles' hands. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. So see that you are in gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And Simon does say, pray for me, but Acts says he believed, but it says it in a very general way, so it's possible that there's a false belief there. And I think Bruce appeals to that, that Simon Magus, there are a lot of people in Scripture who had the, you know, they floated around the church, but never knew the Lord. If we take all the warning passages together, and remember, we've been warned about those who left Egypt but were not able to enter into the promised land because of unbelief. If we take these together, and if I think all these warning passages are pushing towards the same thing, and that's everybody across the board agrees that they're all working together. It seems to me that that's where the author of Hebrews is going. He's describing people who have all the appearance. I mean, you know, we should think about that because, you know, it's hard to bring this up at this point, but you know, we are now on this. We're back on the subject of sexual predators in the church, and I've encountered, I've been thinking about this hard because it just weighs on me so heavily. I've encountered at least five in my 30-some years in Chicago, and there's probably more that I ran into I didn't know about. But it's interesting that each one of them were amongst the most plausible Christians you'd ever meet. They're all the people who are the kind of the toast of their church. They're all always the people who everybody trusts. Everyone always says, no, it couldn't be that person. And when I've tried to call it out, I've gotten in trouble. With at least a couple of them, I've gotten in trouble. They're always the people you would never suspect. It's not the dirty old man in the trench coat who's going off to the peep show. You know, it's always the person who looks perfect. And this isn't about sexual predators, but the point here is that churches are often filled with people who know how to do all the right things. They know, you know, and they're invested in small groups. They have accountability partners. They know how to do everything, because they're experts in how to fake things. And now we have psychological terms to describe them. The author of Hebrews isn't going to use those terms. We need to be careful, though. We need to be careful. We need to think, but getting away from that topic, we need to think about the fact that there are people within the church. There are people within the church who don't know the Lord. And that's, you know, the author of Hebrews also expresses compassion even towards people who Peter has harsh words for, because they need Christ too. And that's one of the things we need to think about, is that there are people running around the church who don't know the Lord. We don't know that. I don't look at any of you and think, you're a phony. You're all trying to avoid eye contact with me right now. And I don't think the author of Hebrews is looking at individuals and calling them out. But he is concerned as there's pressure to walk away, and we're in an era where there's going to be pressure to walk away from the faith. That some of you need to ask, okay, are you really in the faith? And if you know the Lord, if your trust is in Christ as your salvation and not in yourself, and you see that God has produced evidence, because fruit is part of this, we can be convinced of better things of you, but we need to be aware of the fact that there are people with those appearances. And sometimes I wonder if we were less concerned about appearances and more concerned about people's condition, that we would be able to minister to these people better and we'd be able to deal with these people better when they cross lines. But that's another thing for another time. So the sternness part of the warning, and then fallen away. To restore again to repentance. The Greek text does not say to restore them to repentance. It's just said to restore to repentance or to be restored. You could translate it either way, but since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, this passage doesn't say that if you backslid for a while, you're not in Christ anymore and you're past the point of God ever knowing you. It doesn't mean that if you grew up in the church and you ran away for a while and then you said, like the prodigal son, I need the Lord, and you came back to the Father, it doesn't mean that you're not saved. This is not just going through every possible trajectory. But it does warn that there were those who might walk away where the Holy Spirit may be, say, okay, you've heard the word of God so many times, I'm not going to wrestle with you anymore. We need to encourage people that now is the day of salvation. Remember Moody, not far from here, with the great Chicago fire, realized I shouldn't keep telling people come back next week. And we do need to remind ourselves of that, because when one hears the word of God this thoroughly and this carefully, as people who are in Bible preaching congregations do, and then they walk away without repentance. What we see, those strong descriptions, they're crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm, and it is a harm to them and holding them up to contempt. You are showing contempt to the very thing Christ did to save us. When you know the gospel that thoroughly, and you walk away from it, that's something that happens. So it's something that we should be reminded of. Ashley.
Can the person described in this passage be the same type of person described in Mark 4, 14 through 16?
Okay, 4, 14 through 16. Yes. In fact, that's the parable of the sower and the seed, or the sower and the soils. Let me come back to that, because in verse 7 and 8, that I think that there's kind of a cross-reference there. So making sense, though? We should be aware of this warning. The author has challenged many of these people to enter into that rest. And, you know, we aren't the judges of salvation. That's not our point, but there's a danger. Verse 7 and 8, let me read it for us again. And it has kind of two little backgrounds to this. For the land that has drunk the rain often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And when you've seen an agricultural society, obviously, you know that this is not just a small thing, because it's not a couple flowers in your garden. It's whether you eat or not. And the idea is, and that goes to the parable of the sower and the soils, you know, the believer, the one who's taken the word of God to himself, there's you know, different people will bear different amounts of fruit, but there's always fruit that comes out of that life. There are those who just, Satan takes away the world, and then there are those who, it seems like they're believers for a time, but they're choked and everything goes away. There's also in Isaiah 5, and Isaiah is talking more about the people of Israel as a whole, but at the same time, he warns them, you know, they have rebelled against God. They have not produced fruit, and they're going to be rejected. So at the background of this, the idea is that those who are true believers, those who know the Lord, will bear fruit that gives glory to God. It doesn't mean you will be perfect. You will mess up a lot. If you think you're perfect, you're probably one of the phonies, by the way. But you will bear fruit, and you see that in James chapter 2. We see that here. We're saved wholly by the grace of God, but the way God saves us is to make us a new creature and begin a process of change in our life. Now, if you struggle with, you know, you struggle, oh, I sin three times this week. Boy, if you sin three times this week, you're better than me. If you sin three times this morning, you're probably better than me. But at the same time, God will produce fruit in the life of the believer, and the phony Christian, their lives and look like this barrenness. They look like this barren field, and that's what's there. So the church-dwelling unbeliever, they show themselves before God in their works, or indeed their lack of works. Their ground is barren. We may not always be able to tell, but God sees, and the word penetrates our hearts, and the word of God produces fruit in our life. And so that's again, the author brings that to us so that we can see that shows that. Now, the positive, verse 9 and following. Though we speak in this way, because the author has to bring these warnings. That's part of his role as a proclaimer of the word. In your case, beloved, we are persuaded, or we feel sure of better things. Things that accompany salvation. And that line is one of the things that clinched the argument for me, that in the middle of chapter 6, where it talks about all these ideas, and people argue, well, that's a saved person. Well, here the author says we're convinced of better things, things that belong to salvation. That sounds like the things that we saw in verse 4 through 6 are not, they're things that mimic salvation but are not salvation.
Do you believe believers take advantage of the verse on Romans 12:9 and therefore give themselves excuses to continue to sin, instead of thinking of the consequences they cause and how misleading their actions?
In 12:9 specifically? Well, 12:9 says to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. But having said that, do believers sometimes say, oh, I'm secure so I can sin? Each of us at different times in our life have probably been guilty of taking advantage of God's grace. I mean, that's part of our sinful wickedness. If you constantly do that, if your whole life is just, oh, I'm saved, I can do anything I want, and that's the pattern of your whole life, you might ask harder questions about yourself at that point. Because a believer is going to get convicted. The believer is going to be, oh, man. And, you know, it's funny because I grew up in a primarily Catholic community up in northern Michigan, and what's interesting is we always talked about how the Catholics all sinned all weekend and then said they got confession on Sunday. But it's amazing Protestants have their own version of that, because we do a lot of, you know, sin and sin and sin, oh, I'll confess it, sin and sin and sin, oh, I'll confess it. Be careful of that. We all sin, you know, and the fact that you struggle with a sin or even backslide does not mean you are not saved. But at the same time, a believer, God produces fruit and God convicts us of sin. Even the author of Hebrews, one of the signs that God loves us is that he disciplines us. And so if you rest in sin for long, long periods of time and there's no discipline, that's a bad thing. And the fact that God actually disciplines us when we sin, it actually gives us assurance of our salvation. That's a really, really wonderful thought. Is that when we keep sinning, God takes us to the woodshed, so to speak. That's a good thing. So he's persuaded of better things. Let me run through this very quickly so we can. He makes it clear in verse 10 that people in his audience, at least from his vantage point, are displaying the fruit of verse 7 as opposed to the barrenness of verse 8. So given the direction of the whole book, one of the fruits is faithfulness to the confession of faith. That's one of the things he's pushing them toward, is the world is pressuring you. The world is pressuring you to deny the faith. When you stay fast to the faith, that's a fruit of salvation. It's not the only one by a long shot. But when you see God working in your life, as up and down as it gets, and I understand up and down, probably better than any of you, as up and down as it gets, when you see God working with you, when you see that you're convicted of sin, when you see, when you have a growing love for God's word, when you even though you get sick to death of Christians, you still love them. that's an easy thing to do. You know, when God's doing that stuff in your life, that's a sign of better things. When you remind yourself, I don't deserve this. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you think you deserve to be saved, you're not. But if you recognize that I do not deserve God's grace and you are thankful for it, that's a thing that accompanies salvation. So there's, you know, when God keeps working in your life, see that and recognize that the Lord has saved you and he loves you. And we need to love those people in the church, both of the one and the other. So the book is pushing us, though, heavily towards faithfulness, and that's an important thing. So finally, we see characteristic of those who display better things. One, you notice, the Lord will not, he is not unjust. You are not saved by your works, but God is not so unjust to overlook your work. God does see what you're doing. He sees the fruit in your life. And the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. That's one of those little themes that keeps coming up in Hebrews, that we need, if we're going to be faithful to one another, to the Lord, we need to be together as believers. And that's something we need to always keep in mind during this pandemic, is we need one another. So there's that for love for Christ in serving the saints. Second of all, there's an earnestness, not a sluggishness. We may review these next time, but there's an earnestness, not sluggishness, towards persevering and having that full assurance of hope. That you God will keep working in you. There are days we all feel sluggish about our faith, but is God continually pushing you? Is God continually driving you to be more earnest about that faithfulness to the Lord? And finally, you see that last phrase. It's a wonderful phrase, and it's kind of a glimpse of Hebrews 11. I can't wait to get there. That's going to be cool. Imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So you see that God's working in you to imitate the faith of those who walk before us, the Abrahams and the Noahs and the Davids and so on and so forth, those who work through the God worked through before. You see that, and those are things that accompany those better things. So when you see God working in your life, when you see that your trust is wholly in the finished work of Christ and not in yourself, God wants us to have assurance, and that's why the author of Hebrews can say, beloved, we feel sure of better things, when you see God is working in your life. When you see that, God does care for us, and he wants us to have assurance. At the same time, you know, for those of us who know, maybe we need to have, I've mentioned this before, our antennae out a little bit more. When people start saying, well, of course I'm saved, look how great I am. Or people start to, you know, boast of their works. Maybe we need to kind of take time and say, okay, how is a person saved? Maybe we need to have more of those conversations with people. And you know, I've mentioned when I interview people for baptism, it's interesting that our kids, even up through, you know, 18 and 20, I ask them, how is a person made right before God? They can all give me the right answer. But the more adult we get, the more vague people get about the gospel. And maybe we need to be better about just saying, okay, how is a person saved? And helping to challenge people. Because we aren't the salvation police, but God knows. And maybe we need to be more direct about the gospel. And we need to be more clear about the gospel. Because there may be people, even among us, in this room, certainly in a church this size, there are going to be people who have all those appearances and yet do not know the Lord. Let's have this earnestness to be faithful to the Lord. Let's pray that God continues to push us so that we are that crop that produces all those good things. Let us be the people God can say there are better things for us, things that accompany salvation. Because God will not overlook our work. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for the finished work of your Son. And though there are many who may not know the Lord amongst us, the gospel still offered right at this moment. Lord, we pray that many, even within churches and yet outside, will respond to the gospel offer and show things that accompany salvation. We thank you that you cause us to persevere, that you make this work happen. Lord, keep us faithful to all that you do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.